If you wouldn't mind turning with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verses 8 through 10. This is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted sections of Scripture, at least in the New Testament. And we do go through this periodically to kind of understand the wording and the context of what's being spoken of here. And it's largely given from the standpoint of, you know, the commandments of keeping God's commandments versus the traditions of men, and also relative to holy days and so on. But there's something in these in the verses 8 through 23 here, it's mentioned twice, that I'd like to focus on today, especially as we're approaching the Passover and we begin the process of self-examination. There's a key lesson in this to help us to understand what that examination should look like. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." He's referring here to the Gnostic influence upon the Gentile church there in Colossae. "According to the tradition of men," we always point that out, this is not speaking of God's laws or the traditions of Israel or any of that. They're specifically traditions of men, not of Scripture. "According to the basic principles of the world," again, not according to Christ. Verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete or perfect in him who is the head of all principality and power," or all rule and authority. Paul here is beginning to warn the Colossians not to let anyone cheat them through philosophy, the vain ramblings of men, the opinions and ideas of what would have been called science at the time, and empty deceit, according to these critical things, the traditions of men, the base principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This sets a foundation for something he's going to be talking about here that he's going to warn against. Not necessarily the specifics of Gnosticism, he's not going to mention that specifically, but he is going to mention the effect of Gnosticism and what it does to the mind and the thinking that makes it such a danger for Christians. And we'll touch on that in a moment. Verses 16 through 17 now. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ," or as it should be translated in reference to the body of Christ, "but the body of Christ." Don't let anyone judge you except the body of Christ. And he's telling them, don't let anyone judge you in terms of what you're doing, in food or in drink. So condemning you for what you do, how much you eat, what you choose to eat, and so on. This is not a reference to God's dietary restrictions as to what is or is not food. The Bible reveals that, and they would have been practicing that. This had to do with more or less volumes or so. And Gnostics were very ascetic in their approach, and were trying through restraining the body, enhance the spirit. That was the concept. The more that you put the body down, the more that you constrained the body in various tactics and habits and so on, the more spiritual you became. You rose in levels of spirituality. He also mentions here that regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. So this was something that they were practicing in, and he's saying, don't let anyone judge you with regard to you celebrating a festival, or if you chose to celebrate a new moon, or if you were celebrating God's Sabbath. These were being condemned or criticized as well by this mentality, this Gnostic mentality that he was warning against. Verses 18 through 19 now. "Let no one cheat you." There's that term again. The concept is of you're running a race and somebody is denying you your reward through cheating somehow, like pushing you aside or tying your shoelaces together before the start of the race or knocking you over or something. They're cheating to try to prevent you from finishing your race. He's saying, don't let them do this. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Here's the concept when it's first mentioned. He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. A false humility. Something that may appear to be humble, but is actually not. He also talks about the worship of angels, and that individuals were intruding into things which they have not seen, making things up virtually as they went, vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds and not holding fast to the head. And he was warning the Colossians and us indirectly to not let those things happen to us. This concept of false humility is what I want to speak about today, because it can be very overlooked. It can be very overlooked and often misunderstood. What actually is humility, and what does humility look like? And does it really matter what humility looks like, since it's supposed to be something that's happening within ourselves? We'll expand on that as we go along. Verses 20 through 23 now. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, there's that phrase again, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. These were the practices of the Gnostics, that the more they controlled their physical surroundings and the more they put themselves down and beat the body into submission, so to speak, not from a spiritual standpoint, but outwardly, fleshly, in these practices, the more spiritual they would become. Certain restrictions around what they could touch, what they could taste, and what they could handle. Again, no reference to anything in the scriptures. This is what their practice was. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using. That's a critical term to understand what he's addressing. Why are we getting so bogged down in things that perish? Why are we not more concerned with the things that won't? That which goes on within us, the spirit of man interacting with the spirit of God, the truths that will last eternally, and so on, rather than getting bogged down with outward appearance and outward practice and so on. According to the commandments and doctrines, again, of men, not of God. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. So it looks on the outside like this is a good stuff, that this guy is really spiritual based upon what he's doing. And he really loves God because look at the way he's abasing himself and putting himself down and restricting his life and forcing himself into these sacrifices into this age. He must really be in tune with God. That was the impression of the people around them. The things which have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, that's really interesting as well. Self-imposed, and in reference to John's message on idolatry, the fact that it is self-willed or self-imposed, it's something that we come up with on our own perspective, our own ideas, our own thinking. We're going to make our own God as a result that matches us instead of us learning to change to actually worship the true God. This is self-imposed religion. False humility, there's that reference again, and you'll notice that when both of these references to false humility, the first word there, false, is italicized, at least in the New King James, which is what I'm reading from. It's not actually there. It's actually the word humility, taprophronosos, I think it's called. I won't spell it for you. And neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So in summarizing here at the end of this chapter, he is addressing the dangerous Gnostic influence through which the people in Colossae were being influenced. And he again mentions false humility as having an appearance of wisdom, but along with self-imposed religion and neglect of the body, those things are of no value against our insatiable, self-gratifying flesh. So this was what they were doing on the outside looked to be humble by the standards at the time. The institutions of men would look at this and say, okay, this is what humble looks like. I don't know if everybody here has seen the movie The Ten Commandments. That was actually a transition movie into the old way of acting and the new way of acting. That was one of the last ones. If you go back and watch it now, made in 1956, 55, something around there, some of the acting is very bizarre compared to what we've seen since Marlon Brando first hit the big screen. It became much more realistic after that. But back then, it was based upon the standards of movie making that went back even to the days of the silent movies. So when you see certain scenes in there where people were afraid, there were certain gestures in that movie, The Ten Commandments, which had to be there, otherwise it wasn't fear. Gestures like this. You'll see that there are three women when the waters are parting and the Pharaoh's horsemen are coming down, they switch to these three women who are being blown by winds, and they're all going, because that's the way fear was back then. And some of the language is strange, too. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the movie The Ten Commandments, God speaks King James. And then Moses, after he meets with God, speaks King James as well. These and thuthas and the, you know, all these references to the way the King James Bible was written. And it was subtle to everybody back then, because that's just the way the institutions portrayed all that. It changed a lot after that to the way we make movies today. But it's very similar in this. Once something institutionalizes, it becomes the standard form, the outward appearance that people accept. And if you don't follow that standard in the outward appearance, people don't recognize it. And that's what had happened here. The institution of Gnosticism had embedded every one of their religious beliefs and concepts at the idea, and these people had been called out of that. So Paul had to make a distinction between what their outward appearance looked like, what it represented, and what true humility actually was. Why is false humility so dangerous? Why was it necessary for him to point this out? Well, we should notice this in this age of self-promotion. There's a lot of subtle changes to our lifestyle and our habits. You see this in many of our young people, but you see it in those who are addicted to things like Facebook and so on that are even older. There's a certain standard way of communicating, and that's not just about initials or abbreviations. My girls laugh at me because when I send them a text, I write out the whole thing. I don't use any abbreviations whatsoever. So when they write to me, they don't do that either. But when they're talking to this themselves, I see abbreviations all over there that I don't know what they are. I have to look them up. It's just a standard way of doing things, and so that people can communicate better. And as communication increases all over the world, I'm just getting to the point of Sodom and Gomorrah. You wonder, what will they do next? Because it seems like everybody speaks one language now. And that could be the reason this whole heating up of the end times is moving so rapidly. But in this age of self-promotion, false humility can prevent us from growing true humility. If we think humility is about our outward gestures, if we think humility is measured by the perspectives of humans around us, then we have a real problem. Because humility is supposed to be inward, and it starts chiefly with God. Micah 6:8. We're told that we should do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. What does that mean? And why is it so many of us believe that our humility needs to be an outward show to those around us, even within the church? Well, let's ask this question first. What makes humility false? Well, we know this from Scripture, that true humility is an admirable quality. And taken out of context, the two words translated false humility here, again, the word false is not there, is the same word for humility. But in the context here, it's mentioned in a negative sense. God commands those who are truly lowly in their own minds, who have a modest opinion of themselves, and do not esteem themselves above others, to approach him. He wants to work with the humble. Isaiah 66:2. He says he's looking for those who are contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and who will tremble at his word. And he wants to work with people like that. Conversely, he can't work with those who are not like that. In Proverbs 3 and verse 34, you can just write that down, Proverbs 3:34, it says, he scorns, God surely scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. This phrase, scorning the scornful, is actually in the Septuagint, translated from the Greek, a little different. But it tells us a lot about the Hebrew language there and what it actually says. Peter uses that phrase, the Proverbs 3 and verse 34, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. But he's translating that from the Septuagint. And James does the same thing in chapter 4, verse 6 of the book of James. But it begins differently. It doesn't say, surely he scorns the scornful. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? Well, individuals who are proud in heart, in who they are internally, not necessarily what they're displaying in their outward actions, but if they're not humble in their heart, if they're proud, if they're puffed up in knowledge, or they think they know and they understand everything and they don't need to be taught or to learn, God can't teach them. They can't learn from him. Though all men struggle with their human weaknesses, God assists the humble in their efforts to control them. So when the humble go before him and internally recognize what their weaknesses are, they see the anomia that Paul saw in Romans 7 raging through their body, their spirit in man. They recognize that there's a law of sin warring in their members, and they're asking God to help them fight it. God has a tendency to lean toward them and help them, give grace to them and help them through that fight. But he resists the efforts of the proud, and some are very proud of their humility. Very proud of their humility. I've met so many people in the church over the years that have a very difficult time kind of leaning into their calling and their election. You are made in the image of God to be in the family of God. And if you're in the church at this time, you're part of the first fruits. You're part of the bride of Christ. You will marry into the family of God by marrying the King Jesus Christ, which will make you a queen. Or we'll all be kings and priests. But there are a lot of people in the church, because of their ideas about their humble views of themselves, they won't accept that calling. They don't recognize it. They don't know how to embrace it. How can I be a king? Well, it doesn't really matter what we think of ourselves in that respect. It matters what God thinks of us, and that is the key. If he's called us, if he's placed us here, he's chosen us to be part of the body of Christ, he's going to do it. Now, it works a lot better when we agree with that, not in a proud way, but recognize that it's going to be him in us doing it. The process goes much more smoothly. Otherwise, we tend to fight it. We'll see a couple of examples of that in a few moments. Notice that what Paul says about this, about false humility. He leads into it with a statement that they take delight, or that we take delight in our humility. That's the problem, and that's what causes false humility, taking delight in it. It becomes fault, even prideful, when we delight in it. The word that's translated delight in is the Greek word thelo, T-H-E-L-O. And it means to be willfully disposed or inclined to be something which presses one into action to attain it. So that you have this idea that you need to be humble to gain these spiritual levels of highness, relative to everybody else on the planet. You want to grow and be more righteous than everybody else, so you need to be humble. So now you take measures and actions to make sure that everybody knows how humble you are. And it has to do with all those things that Paul mentioned, abstaining from certain foods, all these actions that put yourself down, the ascetic view that the Gnostics had, putting the body down when God made it in the image, in his very image. Humility is a recognition and acceptance of one's true value. Remember that. That's not either a negative statement or a positive statement. Humility is a recognition and an acceptance of one's true value. And God assigns that. We don't. I don't assign value to you. I don't give you your value. Nobody in this room, no matter how much we approve of one another, gives one another our value. That comes only from God. And those who are truly humble will look to God to understand their own true value, positives and challenges that we have. Whereas false humility is a determined effort to lower one's value in the eyes of others. And it chiefly has to do with what is seen on the surface. False humility changes true humility into a prideful outward show rather than an inward realization. So if you speak at the lectern, somebody comes up to you afterwards and says, "Wow, that was a really great sermonette. I really got a lot out of that." And you say, "Oh, it wasn't me at all. It's not me. That was all God. You see how subtle that is? That is an effort to appear humble, but it's almost a double entendre. It's almost a, that's not the right word, not double entendre. It's a passive-aggressive way of saying, God's working with me. God works through me. And that's a prideful statement. I had some of that early on, 40 years ago. But after a while, I started realizing, just say thank you. Just say thank you, because God's working through you at the lectern. And that's when you recognize that, that's humility. You don't have to brag about it. You don't have to make a statement like that. It makes for an awkward conversation afterwards when that happens. Look at Matthew 23 here. Matthew 23, and we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Matthew 23 and verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the dish, a cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. That's what false humility is. You could say someone is self-deprecating, and boy, isn't he humble, because he is self-effacing. But you know what? That's still about the self. Humility is not about the self at all. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. If your concepts or understanding of humility have to do with how other people see you, and your efforts at being a humble person, delighting in humility, make you say things and do things around others that make you so focused on the outward appearance and think that's what they're focused on as well, you could be a victim of your own false humility. And it's very dangerous, because if you get stuck in that kind of mentality, if you start thinking that way, it can hinder you in terms of understanding what true humility actually is. Efforts such as self-effacement, self-deprecation, are still about the self. False humility leads us to draw attention to ourselves. You want people to think, well, look how humble this person is. Falsely portraying weakness, even denying responsibility for the gifts that God has given us. I've seen this so often, where other people can recognize gifts that God has given them in the congregation, to serve the congregation, but they won't use it because they don't want the responsibility of having that gift. So they feign humility. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. Oh, I can't do that. Here, let me teach you how to make the coffee. Oh, I'm bad at that. I'm really terrible at that. I can't do that. You don't even try to learn. Let me show you how to do this. No, I can't. How many times have you said, I can't, without even giving yourself an opportunity, future king and priest, of trying something as simple as making coffee or something else? That's just one example. In Luke 12 and verse 38, you can just write that down, Luke 12, verse 38. Christ says, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. How much have you been given? We'll talk about this a bit later, how important it is for us in avoiding false humility that we recognize how much God has given us, that we see the value that he places in us. There are a number of outward actions that are assumed to be representative of inward humility in our society, in the church even. There are also some that are assumed to be representative of inward arrogance, which aren't necessarily so. Passiveness is generally considered humble, whereas someone who's passionate is considered arrogant. Why is that? Can a passionate person be humble? Certainly. Can a passive person be proud? Absolutely. Because pride and humility are internal. It may not be being expressed very well in some cases, but it has to do with what is happening internally. And largely it has to do with our understanding of God's value in us. Introverts are often seen as very humble. They're quiet, they sit there, they're unassuming. But can an introvert just be just as proud or arrogant as an extrovert? Absolutely. Arrogance is not the defining factor only of extroverts. The vocal and loud are shown to be arrogant. And if you ever like just walk down the streets of New York City, or anyone from the East Coast, actually, they just tend to be loud. They tend to have big voices and they express themselves. It doesn't necessarily mean they're arrogant. And the silent and the quiet are often seen as humble. It's not always the case either. How about voicing an opinion or even having an opinion about something? It's too often that there are individuals who are proud. They're too proud to express their opinion. And certainly how the opinion is expressed can come across as arrogant depending on one's attitude toward others. If you're trying to stifle everybody else and reign over everybody with your opinion and push people around, obviously that's arrogance. But those who do not have an opinion, or at least don't express it, aren't necessarily humble. C.S. Lewis said this. He wrote this, actually. Quote, "Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less." Unquote. I'll read it again. It's a wonderful quote. "Humility is not about thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less." That's the critical thing. Now, how do we ensure that our humility is not false? We know what humility is, and we know what it should not be. No, it's not outward actions. It's not defined by outward actions. It's defined by what's happening internally. How do we make sure that our humility is not false? Well, I have 3 points here. This is not exhaustive by any means, but I think it can include probably more, but at least for this purpose, we can look at these. The first one is, see yourself through God's eyes. See yourself through God's eyes. Not your own eyes in a mirror. Not the opinions of others, the eyes of others looking at you. We're not here to entertain one another. We're not here to prove to one another who we are. We need to be ourselves. We need to be what God made us to be. And we need to make sure that our relationship with God is foremost. We should not be attributing to ourselves what we do not have, certainly. But we should also not be denying what God has given us. Everyone in here is gifted by God's Spirit. Everyone in here baptized and is led by God's Spirit, has God's Spirit within them, has skills and abilities they can contribute within this congregation to build unity and build everyone up here in love. And if you tell yourself you can't do that, you're fighting with false humility, because God's given you the gift and he wants you to use it. Remember in whose image you are made. Genesis 1 and verse 27. The next time you feel the need to put yourself down in front of others, to be self-deprecating and so on, to say, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. Remember in whose image you are made. Don't get puffed up over that. Don't be proud about it. But recognize that God made you in his image. He gave you the Spirit in man, and if you are baptized and have his Spirit, he lives within us. Secondarily, remember the plans he has for you. He says that in Jeremiah 38 and verse 4. Jeremiah 38, 4, you probably remember that verse. I know the plans I have for you, not to do you evil, but for your own welfare, for your own good, the things I want to do for you. Remember those plans. Why would he have those plans for us? And then thirdly, remember the price he paid for you. As we approach Passover, this is really one of the most humbling things that can come to our minds as we prepare, that the greatest price that ever could be paid for anyone in a ransom was paid for you, individually and us collectively. That price is, of course, the very blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. You know what? Let's read that. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's a nice reference to the sermonette. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, that's what redeemed us, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was sinless, he was perfect, but he died in our place. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We don't have to worry about what we can or cannot do. All we have to be concerned about is what God made us capable of and live up to that. And if we're focused on what he has set for us, what we're supposed to be doing in this age, and we're here to be mindful of others as we do that and help others, we get our minds off the self. And that's the key to humility. I'll show you one of these examples. In Numbers 12 and verse 3, Numbers 12, 3, God describes Moses as the most humble man on earth. But he even struggled in his view of himself. Seven times in the beginning of the book of Exodus, seven times God told him to go to Egypt, and seven times Moses looked for a way out. Oh, not me, I can't do that, send somebody else. He would not see how God made him uniquely suited for God's purpose. Who else could do this? And how could he not look back and see that God had created him for this purpose? I mean, he understood that at the end of his first 40 years in Egypt. He recognized it because of the situation God put him in and saving him from being killed as a baby, being reared in the courts of Egypt under the Pharaoh's daughter, and being taught in the courts of Egypt, potentially to be even Pharaoh at one point in time. And he tried to save his fellow Israelites by killing an Egyptian who was beating a fellow Israelite, and they did not recognize his leadership. Are you going to kill us as you killed the Egyptian? That was known, and he decided to leave. He tried to take things into his own hands in that respect and save his people, but he couldn't do it. After 40 years of leading sheep, he thought he was out of that. He's 80 years old. Then he appears before God in the flaming bush, and God says, you're going back to Egypt. And he kept saying no. It took some work to convince him that God had prepared him for just that purpose. Look at Exodus 4 here. Exodus 4. And I love the way God responds to him here. Exodus 4, we'll read verses 10 through 17. I know when many of you like that I bring my big Bible because I go slower. Okay, Exodus 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Okay, now this is his opinion of himself. How in the world, because he had risen in the courts of Egypt, even to be a general over the armies of Egypt, and been slow of speech, slow of tongue. Did he have some form of speech impediment? Didn't hinder him in the first 40 years. Why would it hinder him now? Maybe in 40 years he didn't have an opportunity to speak a lot to sheep, but look how God answers. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. It's an interesting phrase in the English. I don't know what it sounds like in Hebrew, but it seems circular. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. It's very interesting that Aaron was already on his way out to meet his brother. In the Ten Commandments movie, that's distorted. I think they sent Joshua, or Joshua comes instead of Aaron. Verse 15. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as a God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, and with which you shall do the signs. So then Moses decides, okay, I guess I'm not going to win this battle. I'm going to Egypt. Now, again, it took some convincing. And sometimes it can take some convincing for us of what God wants us to do here, to grow in his nature and character, to learn how to lead, not from a standpoint of being in a leadership position, but leading from a standpoint of one who is a friend, is a loving brother in Christ, setting a right example for others, leading in that respect. Those things are much more important than any position we should hold or can hold. We rarely have to wonder if God wants us to do something in that specific. Moses is Moses. None of us are Moses. The example sits for us. But you never have to wonder if God wants you to do something specific, like you speak at the lectern, or maybe God wants me to be a deacon, or maybe God wants me to be an elder, or maybe God wants me to go to the home office and work in the media department. You know what? If that's what God wants you to do, nothing's going to prevent that except you. You don't have to worry about what God wants you to do. Make your choices, make your decisions, live your lives according to the scriptures. And if God wants you to do something specific, he'll explain that to you. We don't have to wonder what God wants us to do something. He makes it abundantly clear. But seeing it for ourselves requires a view from his eyes. What is his plan for us? What is his plan for each of us individually? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 7 through 18. That's 2 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we Christ. Paul here is kind of almost defending himself, not from the standpoint of that he has to, but he's recognizing that the church in Corinth had been deceived by those who were casting aspersions against Paul's teachings and his position as an apostle. So he's trying to shore that up so they recognize who's a true teacher of God, who's a true minister of Jesus Christ, and who's not. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Not a good speaker. According to what Paul has heard of those who described him. It didn't stop him, though. It didn't bother him. He knew what God had wanted him to do. He's very clear on that and very driven to accomplish it. Verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, speaking of his whole entourage here, such will we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. This is what happens in this society. When God is moved out of the picture, the only comparative are other people, or one institution versus another within a given sphere, be it academic, business, government. And that's what's happening today. When God is removed, people square off against one another. Envy builds. People start being envious of what other people have, other skills and abilities. They start measuring people from a competitive standpoint because the true value is gone. When God is removed, there's no source of recognizing what our true value is. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. See, Paul was very clear on the directive God had given him and where he was supposed to work. He would not cross over into an area where another apostle was supposed to be working. That was not his job. He knew specifically where God sent him, and he stayed within that. He focused very specifically on his duty. Verse 14, For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's sphere of accomplishment, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's the key to true humility. We don't glory in ourselves. We don't seek glory. Our reward is somewhere on the other side of this, the other side of this flesh. That's where the reward comes from, and we leave that in God's hands. It's enough for us that eternal life, as Christ said in John 17:3, eternal life is knowing the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's enough. If we know them, we know we have eternal life. Go deeply into that as you approach Passover. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Same thing goes with humility. Paul did not compare himself to others. Neither did he evaluate his effectiveness through anyone else's eyes, but only the one who had commissioned him. God's eyes. We have to learn to see ourselves through God's eyes. Secondarily, in this idea of how to make sure or ensure we are not projecting false humility, is to focus on our duty, not on our status. Duty, not status. Look at Mark chapter 9 here. This is said in a number of places in the Gospels. I like this one reference in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. Mark 9 and verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and he was with the disciples, who would then become the apostles. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now this tends to start out with probably a joke or a little dig here or there, and then it gets serious. If they were honestly discussing this amongst themselves, they would not have been silent here when Christ asked them what were they discussing. So they knew they were doing the wrong thing. They knew they were puffed up with pride and looking for things that were not in their hands to give themselves. Verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. That's all-inclusive. That our mindset has to be a mindset of service toward all. Satan wants us consumed with our relative position among men. Where are you at? How important are you within the group that you attend with, within the institution you belong to, within your church? Do you speak at the lectern? Well, then you don't matter. What? I've seen this growing more and more and more. I hear even ministers say, we have to get more women and children up at the lectern and get them involved at the lectern, reading scriptures or speaking or doing something like that, even though the scriptures forbid it. So what is that coming from? And I asked them the question, are you saying that the only ones who are involved in the service are the ones who are at the lectern? Are you saying if they're not doing opening and closing prayer, speaking, song leading, or something like that, that they're not involved in this service? What about all the people in the seats that are taking notes and learning? What about those who are serving on the sound crew or ushering or just picking up hymnals, doing all they can with what they've been given to do by God to serve in the congregation? Everybody's involved. In fact, in many cases, you were probably more involved than the people who are at this lectern. We've been assigned to teach. You've been assigned to learn. You've been assigned to apply what is being taught. And as long as we stay true to the scriptures, we're doing our duty to teach and to lead. All of us are together in this. Not all of us do the same things. You no doubt do many things I can't or I'm not able to do for various reasons. I'm one person. I live very far away from everybody. We just visited a widow on Thursday. It was a two-hour drive there. We had dinner with her. It was another two-hour drive back. That's like a half a day gone and sitting, you know, in a car where you're not able to do anything. That's just the nature of the job. But so many of you get out and visit others. You keep tabs on others. You make phone calls. You send cards and letters. You do the things that provide the glue for the relationships within the church. Those things are absolutely necessary, probably more necessary than anyone who's given an assignment to speak at the lectern. God's more concerned that we learn to serve as he does in whatever capacity we've been given, in any capacity. We have to remember that. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke chapter 17, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Luke 17 and verse 7. This has to do with what God considers profitable within his family, within his household. Verse 7. And which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. You may not have a commanded duty or what men would call a position within the church. You may not have a specific responsibility, but that doesn't prevent you from serving in all the ways that matter, and extending compassion and help and service toward others, and just walking up to somebody who no one's talking to and starting a conversation, and building relationships one to another. And I frankly think, and this sounds sexist, I know, but I believe God gave those qualities and abilities to women more so than he did to men. We tend to be more blunt about it because that's the way we're designed. But those sensitivities that are required to build relationships like that reside, I've seen, more in the women of the church than in the men. So even though he gives us the ability or the charge or to duty to do the blunt things, stand at the door and protect everybody, or stand up here and take the hits and the judgment in speaking, expressing God's word and so on, that's something we're uniquely qualified for that he assigned us in many cases. But the relationship building is the most important part of the church itself. And that resides mostly in the hands of those he's given those abilities to. Again, verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. When the apostles once asked Christ how to grow their faith, how can we grow our faith? He said, do beyond what is required of you. Go beyond that. Don't usurp positions of authority. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, do more than what you simply have been commanded to do. Otherwise, you are an unprofitable servant. Verse 10, he says it again. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants, we have done what was our duty to do. When we focus on our duty, we see all of the other things, all the other opportunities that fall to the wayside. But we still have to do our duty. We still have to do what God has told us to do, but do more. Extend beyond that. That's how faith grows. Is the service that you provide, is that a reward for you, for those of you who serve? Have you ever gone through this? I know I have early on. I served and I served and I served and I served, and I think many of us have gone through this. We call it burnout. You're doing so much, you're helping and serving in so many ways, and you do that for a year or two, and somehow, at some point in time, you ask the question, is anybody recognizing this? Is anybody coming to me and commending me for my service and all the sacrifice that I put into this? And we start to get a bit perturbed by that. Well, is that the reason we should be serving? For that acknowledgement? Is it even about the reward that we will receive in the kingdom? I mean, as you serve with the right attitude and the right heart, you recognize over time that it's the service opportunity itself that is the reward, the relationship that is built, the opportunity to virtually emulate God the Father and Jesus Christ in a relationship with somebody else is the reward itself. And when that becomes the reward, you don't worry about payback, recognition, or some reward in this age. Those things tend to go to the wayside. I remember once, before being in the ministry, I went to an award ceremony where someone was being honored for his many years of service to the cable television industry. And he got up and gave a speech after they handed him a gold watch and some plaque, and everybody was applauding. He got up and said that he thanked his family because for all that he did for the cable television industry in the area of Chicago, he knew that he neglected his wife and children. He made that trade-off. They suffered, but they hung with him. And you could tell as he was saying it, as the words were coming out of his mouth, he realized he had made a bad choice. But too late. 40 years had passed, and now all he has is a gold watch. And the relationships that he could have built over the years, he let fall to the wayside. When we focus on our duty, we recognize that it's not about us. It's not about the self. We learn to get our minds off of ourselves and onto others. Focus on your duty, not your status, not your position among men. Lastly, point three, on how to ensure that we are not exemplifying false humility. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. Learn to begin every day thankful for what we have versus what we do not. This impetus to feign humility to gain spiritual notoriety, or whether it's some God we think we're worshiping or the people that are around us, is an empty pursuit. But when we recognize how much God has blessed us and how much we should be thankful for what He's given us, we tend not to worry so much about gaining something in the way that we live in this age. Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians 3 verses 12 through 17. Again, this is one of the chapters that I have people read before we baptize them, because it's talking about the new man that they're supposed to be after coming out of the baptismal water, after being having the laying on of hands and the gift of God's Spirit. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and longsuffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. All of these are the activities of the truly humble. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Not just sometimes, but all the times. Live thankfully. Live in the gratitude of God, being grateful for what He's done for us. Verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual, or hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When we are mindful and appreciative for all that God gives us, we will care less about what others think of us, or any reward they may offer us, or any kind of recognition they would give. We don't have to worry about what humility may look externally when we know it's working within us inwardly. Brethren, false humility is a deadly practice. We can convince ourselves by our outward actions that we are humble, but we never really deal with the pride inside. The title of this message was Pride in Disguise. Sometimes even our pride disguises itself as false humility, and it sells us short internally of what humility should look like. As we begin examining ourselves prior to the Passover, brethren, let's be sure we are not just washing the outside of our cups.